that we're going to study this morning and talk about anticipation. There used to be a commercial on television, and it was a ketchup commercial, where the people opened the bottle, and it used to be before the days of squeezed bottles, that everything is glass. And so you open a bottle, and especially when it's brand new, and you pull it upside down, and it seemed like it just took forever for that ketchup to come out. You would take it and you hit it on the bottom there. You take it and look at it, see if it's coming, moving any. Maybe if you, depending on how much of a hurry it was, maybe take a knife and put up in the bottle and try to bring it out, you know, try to do something. And the idea, of course, and there'd be a song playing while this commercial's on, and it was a song, Anticipation. And had the lines, and a couple of words, and it says, anticipation is making me late, is keeping me waiting. There are certain things in life that we look with a great deal of anticipation. And sometimes with anxiousness, but a lot of times with a sense of just wonderment, a sense of just wanting to find out what's going to happen. And it may be things like getting a job. You know, you've got a new job you're going to go to, and you're anticipating what it's going to be like, or maybe a move. You're moving to a new house, a new area of the country, or maybe it's a wedding, and you're anticipating the new relationship of starting your life, and turning another page, we may say. But few things really bring as much anticipation in life as much as a baby. You know, that's one of those things, and I'll acknowledge to you that this last kind of mine, well, the Sunday before our last grandbaby was born, Lyle was born. And I just got thinking about the fact of how we were anticipating the birth of this baby. We knew it was coming, but still you do a lot of anticipation. I know the Crawfords with their grandbaby coming here. And again, the sense of anticipation, of waiting. When is it going to get here? And there's a lot of things that come to your mind when you think about that. What are they going to be like? What's going to be the first words? Who do they going to look like? And then you may think about the sense of, as you grow up, what are some things they don't like doing? What's going to be their favorite color? What's going to be their favorite food? So all kind of things you start thinking about. When they all start crawling and walking, those kind of things come to your mind. And as you're thinking about this in a sense of the birth of Jesus, and Mary and Joseph had told them that they were going to have a child and have a baby. And as we read about this, there's a lot of information given to us in the Bible concerning before the birth and concerning the birth. And for instance, you may think about the fact that Luke gives us some information. Luke gives us information, and Matthew does too. If you look over in Matthew, let's start off Matthew 1, verse 18 to 23. And so turn your Bibles over there. Matthew, the first chapter, verse 18 to 23. And there it said, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, a just man, not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which you conceive of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and she will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which spoke by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be a child and hear a voice, or bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated God with us. And, you know, as I thought about the sense of Mary and Joseph, and we can look at this here from our point of view, understanding of the Holy Spirit, of the revelation, of the uniqueness of this birth, of the fulfillment of Isaiah, the 7th chapter, and verse 14, of a virgin conceiving. And honestly, as they're a couple, that Mary is carrying this child for 9 months. And I have to think that at some point in this process, that both of them start thinking like we would about this child, and start thinking about from a point of view of simply the earthly parenting of the child, or looking forward to your child. What's this child going to be like? What are they going to do? Not just what's going to happen to them. When we look at Jesus, a lot of times we focus on things like the lineage of Jesus, or we think about the fact of his place of birth, the fulfillment of prophecies, and how he was treated, betrayed later on by Judas. We've been studying about. But actually, you know, what about the child itself? What about this baby? As they would look at it, what is it going to be like? The anticipation they will have with this here. And as you look at it, Mary in Luke, the first chapter, as you read through this here, we find that there are certain statements she makes that realizes that the greatness of this, in some ways, of the chance to magnify and praise God what's happening. And she said, he'll be great, and has been told him he'll be great and be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's being revealed to her. What's he going to do? What's he going to be? Well, he's going to be great. He's going to be a king. He's going to rule on the throne of his father David, it says to us. And knowing that, but also Mary's reaction is given to us, and that is, that as you read through this here, in verse 46, at least first chapter, said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For regarding the lowly state of his maidservant, behold, from henceforth all generations will call me blessed. I understand her viewpoint of this here. She didn't know, you know, she had not seen everything that happened to him yet, but she understood that God was at work here and he was going to be great. And as it goes on, we just see here that, again, it was going in their minds in this time period from the announcement in Matthew, the first chapter, about the child being born, and Luke, the first chapter, about the child being born. What was going on in their minds? And in a lot of ways, they're waiting. They're just waiting for the birth of this child. And as you go on a little farther, that Luke gives us another account, or a couple other details that it's easy to overlook. It'd be easy not really think about them, but we see, read about them, and that is we read about two people that was also anticipated about the coming of the child, the coming of the Messiah, and that is Simeon and Anna, that is revealed to us as they're waiting again. And as you look at Simeon, if you read through Luke, the second chapter, verse 25 through 32, and you look through there, you start verse 25, and you start and say, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting, again, my kind of underline, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Imagine being saved. It's not told exactly when in the process this is. This may have been even after the birth of Jesus, before he brought to the temple, which has been a few days. Or maybe in the time of Mary carrying him, but it has been revealed to him that he would see the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, keep in mind there are certain sacrifices that had to be offered after the child was born, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, look now, Lord, now you are laying your servant depart in peace according to your word. And notice what he said, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And, you know, just the wonderment of this, or what he's getting to see here. And then he goes on and he says, which have prepared for the face of all peoples. You know, not just for one particular group, but this for everybody. And he goes on, he says to us in the next part, he says, the light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. A lot of the Jews missed the point about the Savior being for all peoples, about the Gentiles hearing the Word of God. But he talks about that in these verses here. And then also that, not only that, but also he says, and the glory of your people Israel. That everybody, that we would see your glory in this child. He knew he was going to see the Lord's Christ. He was going to see the Messiah before he died. And also he recognized the very essence of this Christ brings salvation to everybody, for all peoples. Is what he's talking about in this passage. But then also we have Anna talked about. Again, easy to kind of bypass her because she's simply put in there. And as you read about Anna, we find that Anna, in Luke, the second chapter, verse 36 to 38. And there, as you read through there, you find, and then I said, now there was one Anna prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, had lived a husband 7 years from her virginity. And it goes on, saying this woman was a widow about 84 years who did not depart from the temple. And so this woman here was one that has served in the temple for many years. In fact, you think about 84 years, as far as not part of a temple, that's a long time. A long time of being inside a temple, and said, but serve God fastings and prayers night and day. And so we have her continuous in her serving of God. The idea of fasting is often associated with the idea, again, a great dedication and of the idea of anticipation, a devotion to God. But night and day she had done that. And with prayers. And as you read about her a little bit farther, you find not only that, but also it mentioned to us that she was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. Because the verse 3 says, in that instant she gave thanks to the Lord, spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And us who's getting to see it. And in some ways, you think about Simeon and Anna, they were kind of like representative of everybody. And that is the Jews, as you end the Old Testament and read through Malachi ends with the prophecy about the one coming, preparing the way of the Lord. Coming for the Messiah, Elijah the prophet, which would be John the Baptist. And that'd be 400 years. And you start thinking about 400 years that they're waiting for this coming of this child. And yet, again, I was just thinking about that in the sense of, okay, they knew the scriptures, they knew the prophecies, they knew the lineage that he would come from Judah, that he would be of the lineage of David, that he would come and begin being the savior of the world. And then you think about how many babies, first of all, were born in those 400 years? How many children have been born during this time period? And may the parents wondering a little bit about, is this the Messiah? Is this our child, the one that God's promised? And again, honestly, it could only be one. But they had to begin to start kind of wondering, would God ever fulfill his promise? And perhaps that's part of the reason why Mary, as you read Mary's exaltation of God, to God there in Luke, the first chapter, when she's talking about great and awesome is God, about fulfilling the promise of Abraham the father, is that maybe a lot of them had started to think that God wasn't going to do what he said he was going to do. And so you just look here that these were two people that are waiting for the child being born. And so now the child's born. And what I want to do, just kind of the rest of the lesson, is just spend some time saying, okay, not talking again about the lineage of Christ, the place of birth of him, or how he's going to be killed, crucified on the cross, but what did he come to do? What was he coming and what was he going to be like? You see, because that would have to be in the minds of the Jews during the time period when they waited for the coming of Messiah. Is that what is he going to be like? We know many of us saw him as a great military leader. But as you look over in primarily Isaiah 9th chapter, and to tell you the truth, there are so many prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and so many about his justice and his mercy and his compassion and his righteousness that we can spend a whole series of lessons just talking about those qualities. But I want to focus on Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verse 6 through verse 7, actually. As you read, turn over there and read, and you find that it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so the first thing as they were thinking about here is that, honestly, we kind of used to joke, that, you know, it used to be that you didn't know what you were going to have until you had the child. And every now and then, still that way, when people have children, not knowing what's going to be before the time of birth, but it used to be that was standard. Well, first of all, they understood they're going to have a child. And that sense there, he says, a child is thinking of the idea of the order here is very important. And that is that the emphasis on, first of all, the words child and son, because the order of those two words there. And when we think about this here, the child is talking about, this is not be a human being. This is going to be a person like us. As Hebrew writer talks about, he took on the body of flesh to be like us. So this is going to be a child just like us. Again, Mary and Joseph. As Mary knows, this child is from the Holy Spirit. But Joseph knows this child is from God. They may wonder, will this child even be human? And the answer is yes. He's going to be human like us. He's going to eat and breathe and sleep and talk and do everything we do. In that sense there. But also that he's going to be the son. And in the Bible, when you find the word son, it often emphasizes the character, the nature of the person. Much like we would look at maybe a child and we say, well, we know who you're the son of. We know who's your father. And that's because we can see maybe their family resemblance, or maybe we see the way they behave, the way they act is the same as their father, their ancestors acted. And so here when it says his son, and that's what Isaiah is talking about, because he goes from that point, the idea here, and that is that he's going to have the same character as deity does. And in fact, all these qualities listed later on, in answer of what it's going to be like, what's it going to do, is really given to us here in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verse 6 and 7. And so we look and it says, okay, his name, and it said, and his name will be called. Again, that name is significant. All these phrases are significant as far as explaining this child. And so first of all, it said, this child, if the government be on his shoulders, a powerful ruler, there in verse 6, and it said, the government be upon his shoulder. What does that mean? Well, when we talk about the government, and we're talking about idea of, again, authority, of power, those phrases are often used connected. In fact, in a lot of ways, they're kind of redundant, to tell you the truth. Because authority and power are the same thing in a lot of ways. And so, much like the kingdoms of earth, such as Babylon. Now, when we read about Babylon the Great, really, the greatness of Babylon was because of the ruler Nebuchadnezzar. And once he died, then the empire quickly diminished. Well, a lot of empires like that you have one ruler, and then when they are gone, then the empire disbands. Well, he said, well, this government is going to be upon his shoulder. He's the one that's going to come to establish his government. So he's going to establish, basically a kingdom in a lot of ways. Anything about that? In fact, in the main passage of the Bible talks about the kingdom they came to establish. Over in Mark 9 verse 1, that Jesus says to them that there are many standing there that day who will not see death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. And so that should tell us, okay, he came to establish his kingdom. And when you look over in Colossians 1 verse 13, and it tells us there that he has delivered us or translated us, being translation, from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. And so Jesus came to establish a kingdom. It's going to be again upon the throne of David, as you read about this. And not only that, not only is he going to be a king, but he's going to be the king, as you read through the Bible. He's going to be the Lord. He's going to be the king, because, you see, a lot of, and just like history tells us, that kingdoms come and go. Great rulers, great men come and go through time. Our time here is very limited. But saying that he is going to be above all the others. In fact, in his writing, Paul says about him, and it says that you should keep his commandment without spot, blameless. Now, commandment, again, is the idea of rule, of authority, of law. But it said, without spot, blameless to our Lord Jesus Christ, appearing, which he will manifest at his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords. And usually stop right there, talking about he's elevated above everybody else. There's not an earthly ruler that can hold a candle to him. He's going to be, what's going to be like? He's going to be superior to all the other kingdoms of the earth. But notice verse 16, who alone has immortality. You know, he's not going to be like the kings today that pass away after a few years. His immortality is his very nature, and that dwelling in approachable light. And no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. The idea of the power would not diminish through time. And that's what I'll be here, that government's going to be upon his shoulders, showing here the greatness of this child. But then also he says about him, not only is he going to be establish a great kingdom, but also he's going to be a wonderful counselor. Now, some translations, and in fact, I know the King James has a comma between those two. And as they take the idea, wonderful, and then counselors, two separate thoughts. Truthfully, you could interpret that away, and there wouldn't be any problem with that. Or you can interpret it away kind of I do, and that is that wonderful counselor is combining the two ideas together. Now, wonderful, when we read about wonderful there, we often use that word today, meaning something that's amazing, something marvelous. But a lot of times, wonderful in the Bible really is referring to God. In fact, it's kind of interesting. If you have a Bible program in a computer and type in wonderful and just look at the Old Testament, it's amazing how many times it is equated with either the works of God or with God himself, that he is wonderful. Amazing and wonderful are his works. Those kind of phrases used over in the Psalms. He says that he will not hide them from their children, and says, and telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he has done. Talking about his works are wonderful. And so here's the idea that he's going to do something not just amazing like we would think about, or stupendous as we would think about, but it's going to be, again, on a whole different level. I've wondered, that is equated with deity. And not only that, but also the idea of counselor is, of course, one who gives advice. The kings back then would have their counselors, Nehemiah. In the Old Testament, the king's cupbearer. Well, you know, that really, that job he had was more than simply holding the king's cup and pouring some wine for him. That obviously he had the king's ear, that he was located right next to the king, he could talk to him, he could give him advice. So, and so this wonderful person, this counselor, is going to tell us, reveal things to us, give us information we need. That's what he's going to do. What's he going to do? He's going to tell us things that we need to know. And as we go on, we find, for instance, that over in his ministry, as we've been studying out John, that one point there that the Pharisees, the rulers, sent soldiers to arrest him, and it came back not arrested, and the question is, why? Why haven't you arrested him? He said, well, no man ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like him. And he said things they had not heard before. And he revealed things that they had never heard before. And in fact, the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, the word was says about him, in Matthew 7, verse 28, so was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So he said, he's going to reveal things to you that you need to know you have not seen, you have not heard. He's going to be a wonderful counselor for you. But then also, he said, what's the child going to do? What's he going to be like? He said, he's going to be mighty. In fact, the phrase used here in Isaiah is mighty God. And that is that from the very beginning. That he's, again, a lot of times the Jews, as they viewed the prophets and the Gentiles, as they viewed their gods, saw them as being lesser gods. And the prophets were indeed lesser than God. They were messengers of God. And Jesus did not come just as a prophet of God. He was that, but he was more than that. And he wasn't a small God as some would view it. But he was deity all the way. In fact, as we read there in Matthew 1st chapter and be talking to Joseph, that he will be Emmanuel, that is God with us. Now again, sometimes men have tried to understand exactly how he could be deity and human all at the same time. And what we have to recognize is that's part of what makes us miraculous. That's what part of what makes us unique, that he was those two things together. But that he was deity as he was on here at earth. In fact, Jesus did not shy away from that. As in the study of the Gospel of John, John's whole purpose of writing is to prove what? That Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is deity. And Jesus, talked about the fact that for Abraham was, I am, John 8 verse 58. That Jesus, when he talked about his father, he and his father being one, and the Pharisees and the Jews wanting to stone him with blasphemy, they understood what he was saying. He was making himself equal to deity, equal to the God the Father. What's the child going to be like? He's going to be mighty God. And so that's what we find in the scriptures that reveals to us. And so that's something what he's going to do and what he's going to be. But then not only that, but also we find that he's going to be an everlasting father also. And that is immortal. And when we talk about everlasting, what it means here is without end, without beginning, really. And that is eternal. We all have a beginning. Our souls are eternal from the point of view that they will endure forever. However, in this sense here, we had a point of birth. We had an origin. And then we have eternity on the side of this life here. Well, Jesus, though, always was. That is, there was not a time when he did not exist. And so he is everlasting in that sense right there. And not only that, but he is, and the scripture points out, he is the beginning and the end. over in Revelation, the first chapter, verse 8. It says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and has become the Almighty. There's never a time that he did not exist. And so he has that quality also, that he was going to be one that would never be done away with. Death would not have any control over him, as the Bible says to us. And then also, the last thing Isaiah points out to us about this child is that this child, what he's going to be, he's going to be the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Our phrase peace is a good word, a powerful word in a lot of ways, and we usually mean tranquility and the idea, the absence of fighting like that. The Jewish word, the Hebrew word, peace was shalom. And we hear that phrase sometimes used in movies, and if you're ever around some Jewish people, perhaps you would hear that. But it really is a big definition kind of word. It means to be whole. It means the idea of soundness, of being healthy. All those ideas are included in the phrase peace here. Used to be in talk about the definition of peace, that I would point out it is the, having the proper relationship. That is, when we have peace, it's because we have the right relationship with each other. We have the right relationship with God. And I love that. I really like that definition. But and so in this lesson, I came across something else that really stuck with me. And that is, it says that peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. And I really like that idea there because, again, it is the idea of we have peace when we are in God's presence, when God is with us. That's when we have true peace in this life here. And so he came to establish peace. And as you read through this here, we find that Jesus compared. And Hebrew writer talks about Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king, and he said the king of peace, Jesus, is a peacemaker. And I saw him on the mount, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we are called to be peacemakers, as much as possible, live peacefully among all men. And so peace is very important. But Jesus came to establish that peace. In fact, in Ephesians, we find that he's our peace offering. Ephesians 2 chapter 13 and 14 says, now Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Talking about the Gentiles specifically. But in a lot of ways it describes all mankind. That is, when we are sin, we are far off from God. But Jesus, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And he said, for he himself and our peace have made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He's the one that came, as Simeon said, for the salvation of the Gentiles. He's the one that came to bring peace. And so that's what Isaiah says about this. There's all different prophecies about what Jesus would do and what he'd be like that we just don't have time to look at. But now we get to look at his birth on this side of it. Mary and Joseph were looking at it originally from the point of view of we're having a baby. And we know this baby's only special. What's she going to do? What's she going to be like? Simeon and Anna looked at it from a point of view of, here he is. We get to see him. And we get to, you know, it doesn't say they got to hold him. I don't know if they did or not. But you know, you hold a baby in your hands and you realize this is something really marvelous. This is something special. From our point of view, we get to look at it, realizing he did these things that Isaiah says. He did establish his kingdom. He did establish his government. He did establish peace between man and God. And he is our wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He is everlasting Father. We have to recognize him for who he is. Our point of anticipation, by the way, is just the fact that we are anticipating when Jesus comes back. That's what we need to think about. When Jesus comes back, what's going to happen then? How are we going to be ready for that return? That's what our job is today. Is so we make sure we're ready to face God when he comes back. I appreciate your kind of attention this morning. We have a song slipping now. What's that number again?
307.
307. As for our way of encouragement for those perhaps that need to obey the gospel or those who desire prayers for any reason. Why don't you let us do that? Why don't you let us know as we stand as we sing.